During these Sunday mornings in August, we've been looking at different psalms. And this morning, we're going to read together Psalm 55. The words will appear here on the screen, as always. I'll say the first verse, and then the congregation, the second, and so on, right through the verses of this psalm. So don't follow necessarily your Bible. It may be a different version than people next to you. Let's follow the words written up here behind me on the screen. Psalm 55. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. Let's open our Bibles up to Psalm 55. We live, I'm sure you are all aware, in the hyper-information age, the 24-hour multi-channel news era. We belong to the MTV generation, the world of the internet and Facebook and Google and Wikipedia, in which quite literally we are bombarded virtually every second with words, images, stories, pictures and headlines. And in such a culture, the challenge is to think carefully about news, about events, about the films we see, the books we read. When I read the daily newspaper, and I did a lot of that during a very wet holiday for the last 3 weeks in West Wales. There isn't much to do in West Wales when it rains, I have to say. It got so bad we ended up doing all the crosswords on all the papers we bought. But when I watch TV, when I read the daily newspaper, how do I respond to what I'm reading or seeing? How do you understand and process all this information clearly? More than that, how do we interpret all of this, not just clearly, but Christianly, so that the way I think is shaped not by the editorial bias of the media,
but by God's perspective.
And I think there's something else going on as well. And that's what I'm calling the emotional download. You see, when we read about that dreadful plane crash in Madrid, or the invasion of Georgia, or the hundreds of different tragic or triumphant human stories, I want to know how to feel about these things. Now, the Bible, and especially the Psalms, can help us on both those levels. Because the Psalms are God's word, they reveal God's mind to us. Therefore, they teach us how to reflect Christianly upon a whole range of issues, social, political, or cultural. And because the Psalms are songs and poems, they teach us how to feel about our lives in this world. So, when I come to the Psalms, I come with my mind. For like every other part of the Bible, my reason is being addressed by truth. So God's word helps me to get my thinking sorted out. But I don't just come intellectually to Scripture. I come emotionally, carrying a whole bunch of feelings which I need to engage with, explore, and then have those feelings shaped by God's word. You see, I need to get my feelings fixed, as well as my mind sorted out. Not that I suppress or deny my feelings. Untold damage has been done to people by that kind of false wisdom. But neither are we simply encouraged to express, to ventilate our emotions. And it's here perhaps where the Psalms can make a massive contribution to our spirituality. For not only do they honestly reflect the range of human feelings we experience, anger, despair, guilt, depression, but they help us place those emotions within a framework of beliefs and values. Take what I suggest is the predominant emotion or psychological experience of Psalm 55. I suppose we might describe it today as a panic attack. Although perhaps unfamiliar with the term, David was very familiar with the experience 3,000 years ago as he reflects on it here. You see, this psalm is a classic case study of the sort of stress-related panic that can come to any of us. Everybody's mental and emotional constitution has its limitations. Each of us, whoever we are, placed in a situation of sufficient stress, will crack, whether we have Christian faith or not. For Christians battle with anxiety just like everyone else. And maybe this morning, that's precisely the reassurance you need to hear. That you're not a failed, washed-up Christian just because you're prone to bouts of crippling panic. Look at the psalm. Here is David, a man of real faith, a giant killer, himself slain by an overwhelming episode of self-doubt and fear that cripples him. You see, the difference which faith in God makes is not that it turns us all into Olympian supermen, like Michael Phelps or Usain Bolt, apparently invincible and impervious to stress. No, what faith uniquely gives us is an additional resource in times of stress. Here we meet a man struggling with waves of emotion which threaten to drown him. But he does not swim alone. For as David says at verse 16, I call to God,
and the Lord saves me.
That's the turning point of the psalm and the reason why David wrote it. So that people like us can see how people like him handled the pressures. Let's begin, though, by examining the sources of David's anxiety. It seems from the internal evidence of the psalm that it was composed at a time of great personal insecurity for David. In other words, this panic attack has a very real context. I think there's a very strong case for placing the episode historically within the period of Absalom's rebellion against David's kingship. If you want to later on today, you can read all about it from chapters 15 to 17 of the second book of Samuel. Absalom, you remember, was David's son. And he cleverly wins the popular national vote and turns the crowds against his own father. He takes the city of Jerusalem and the nation with him. But not just the crowds. Absalom is a smooth operator and works the court well, even managing to get David's closest allies to switch sides. So it is that the psalm is worked out against this background of social breakdown, in which rumors about the future of the monarchy and the palace intrigue are circulating in Jerusalem. So much so, David believes the best course of action is to leave the city in order to prevent civil war. We catch something of this upheaval in verses 9 to 11. And David says, I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. You see, it wasn't an invading army which David has to deal with now, but his own family and friends, his trusted generals, his advisors. And so the anxiety here stems not only from a concern for the welfare of the nation of Israel, but also from a deep sense of personal betrayal. Listen as David reflects upon this betrayal in verses 12 to 14. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Boy, that must have been devastating for King David. There are few things more disturbing to our sense of who we are than the emotional pain of being treated by people we regard as friends and supporters disloyally, badly. The cruel betrayal of a husband or wife, a son or daughter, a mother or father can be the source of a psychological injury from which many people never truly recover. And for David, it's the deliberate deception mentioned in verses 20 and 21, which is so unbearable. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. The gap between what was being said about David publicly by his family and friends and what they were planning privately produces in David's life massively complicated emotions. You analyze the structure of the psalm, and you'll see what I mean. Did you pick up, as we read it together, how the psalm swings wildly between faith and then fear, between panic and then praise? At one point, David is pouring out his heart to God in confident faith. The next, he's talking to himself in anguish, or railing against the treachery of his friends. And so it goes on and on, this chaotic mixture of emotions.
Now, some Bible scholars read this disjointed psalm and they conclude that it must be the work of more than one person. Do you know, the trouble with some academic theologians is that they don't seem to me to live in the real world, where things are messy and complicated. For me, as a pastoral theologian who sometimes has to walk with other people through their tunnel of emotional chaos, as grief, despair, and fear crowds in on them, this psalm is exactly where it's at. For me, this psalm authentically reflects what real people in the real world go through. Is it not true that our emotions can fluctuate on a daily, if not hourly, basis? That's what stress can do to us. So, of course, the psalm lacks logical coherence. This is art mirroring life, accurately describing David's state of mind. So much then for the sources of David's anxiety. Let's dig a bit deeper and discover from the text the symptoms of David's anxiety. We're confronted very near the beginning with his mental confusion and despair. Verse 2, my thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught. Here is a man distracted and restless, unable to bring any order to the thoughts that are running wildly through his head. The man, as we say, can't think straight. Worry is too moderate a term for what David is going through here. Because in verse 3, we meet another symptom which reveals the extent of his confusion. At the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, my thoughts trouble me and I am distraught, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. There is a deep-seated insecurity in David here, a kind of paranoia in which he has become suspicious about palace gossip. So just to hear the voice or see the face of a potential betrayer sends David into a tailspin of negative emotions. At the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked. Here's the emotional torture of a man whose stomach is in knots. That's the depths we reach with him in verses 4 and 5. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. He's a man who can't sleep or breathe properly, perhaps. Maybe his heartbeat is irregular. Maybe he can't digest his food properly. He feels the world is collapsing in upon him. These things can be all too real and powerful. Recent research reckons that 1 in 6 adults will suffer from significant mental health issues at some point in their lives. Amongst the many things I had time to read on holiday was an extract from the autobiography of Marcus Truscothick, the former opening English batsman. He had to retire from international cricket because he couldn't cope mentally with being away from home. On one occasion, he was found slumped in a corner of a shop at Heathrow Airport, unable to board a plane to join his teammates. My mind, he wrote, was pulling itself apart. Every century and walk of life provides famous examples of such debilitating panic. Christians among them. I can think of William Cowper, the pre-romantic 18th century poet and hymn writer, who from the age of 32 suffered with severe bouts of depression, which unmedicated and uncontrolled, led him to want to throw himself into the Thames. Now, my purpose in recounting such examples is not to create depressed people on this bank holiday Sunday. But just to make this simple point, if men as spiritual as King David and as evangelical as Cooper could be the subject of such overwhelming fears, then clearly no Christian need feel guilty when they pass through such dark times. Of course, there are some spiritual supermen out there who seem to want to argue against this. After all, they comment, faith should make us more than conquerors. And didn't Jesus tell us not to worry? But surely, the mere fact that Jesus raises the issue is evidence that he knew we would suffer from various forms of anxiety. It's not whether we worry which is the issue. It's what we do with it that matters. How we handle it. So here's the third element of this psalm. And with it comes the positive help which David's experience offers us. The solution to David's anxiety. Ultimately, you see, this psalm is not about panic attacks. It's about the power of prayer. It begins that way in verse 1. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. It pivots that way in verse 16. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. And it climaxes with prayer in verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. You see, running through all the emotional complications and the intensity of feeling within this psalm is a man reaching out to God in prayer. And as he reaches out, David discovers that prayer is the first and last resource of the life of the believer. That's where we begin and end. Mind you, David contemplates alternative solutions in verses 6 to 8. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. He thinks about running away. Now, maybe we don't all express it as poetically as David. But surely, we're all tempted sometimes to want to press the escape button. So for David's wings of a dove, we might substitute a good night's rest, a weekend break, a holiday, even when it rains, or a spa treatment. And up to a point, physical relaxation can be a proper response to psychological stress. None of us should be so spiritual that we imagine we can survive without such relaxation. Accepting our humanity rather than denying it is part of what it means to be spiritual. And so you and I need to build into our often pressured routines that element of recreation, physical renewal, switching off, be it sport or gardening or walking or reading or butterfly collecting or whatever your thing is. But we are kidding ourselves if we imagine that we can simply deal with the roots of our anxieties that way. For we have to wake up in the morning. We have to return from holiday to work and those hundreds of emails. We have to pick up the pieces of that broken relationship at some point. The session in the fitness club comes to an end eventually. The spa treatment is over. We all have to face real life again. A therapeutic break is not a permanent solution to mild anxiety or severe panic attacks. It's simply temporary relief. To drop out then, to cover up, to switch off, maybe tempting alternatives, but they are always self-defeating because we can't run away forever from our feelings all those complex relationships which shape us. They are part of who you are. They follow you wherever you go, and you repress them at your peril. The permanent solution David prefers is prayer. Now, please, I'm not suggesting that if you're worried about something, all you need do is to recite a few sentences, say amen at the end, and all those anxieties and neuroses will automatically vanish. Christianity is not to be practiced like a form of superstitious magic. Neither am I suggesting that prayer is the only thing we need to do when faced with major fears. The kind of advice that says, forget your holiday to Corfu or Centre Parks and book yourself and the children into a prayer retreat. Mind you, taking specific, prolonged time out to pray is a very worthwhile exercise. That's why I'd encourage you to really make the most of our prayer weekend coming up at the beginning of September. Make a mental note of it. Put it in your diary and plan to spend a significant amount of those 48 hours in prayer, in the various forms of prayer that we're encouraging you to adopt. But I want to be heard carefully. I'm not saying that prayer is a cure-all. In fact, when we are suffering from particularly intense mental health issues, we may well benefit from the professional counseling and therapeutic medicines available. And in the process, we should not feel we're letting God down by seeking such help. No, what I mean is this. Prayer provides an important context in which we can work through the issues which are troubling us and find help in coming to terms with them. You see what happens here in the psalm. Prayer saves David, as it can us, from the need to repress our anxiety by providing a forum for expressing that anxiety. The believer in Jesus is never totally alone. We are never without a sympathetic ear. Prayer gives us access to the best listener in the world. David says as much in verse 17. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. For David, like medicine, prayer should be taken 3 times a day. Evening, morning, and noon. You see, this was David's pattern of life, I suspect. He was used to taking everything to God in prayer. It seems that Paul, in the New Testament, had learned something similar when he wrote to the church in Philippi. These familiar words may be to you. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When Christians are anxious, they have a resource to which they can turn. The throne of God, the place of prayer. Therefore, listen to the songwriter David. Use that place of prayer. Use the throne of God. It's not, you see, that the Christian is incapable of anxiety. That's not Paul's point in Philippians 4. The point is that the Christian knows what to do with such feelings. He can talk to God about them. He can even talk to God about his anger. Did you pick that up from Psalm 55? There are a number of places in that psalm where David expresses pretty hostile sentiments. In verse 9, for example, when a concern for social justice inflames his feelings, Confuse the wicked, O Lord. Confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city. Friends, there are things in our world about which it is right for us to be angry. When evil appears to reign, the believer wants, as David does in verse 23, that the righteousness of God be displayed. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. That, after all, is the overriding desire of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. That's what David is praying for. The coming of God's kingdom justice and righteousness and the ending of evil. Maybe it was this commitment to pray honestly and express his anger to God which made David, in his public life, one of the most generous of people towards those who were plotting against him. Men like Absalom, his son, and before that, Saul. You see, David is working his feelings through in private prayer. Prayer can therefore be a good forum in which to deal with all those destructive emotions. Look at David in verse 13 and 14. He even enters into an imaginary conversation or dialogue with this treacherous, unnamed friend. In the middle of this song, he gives us an insight into the workings of his mind in verse 13 as he speaks to this imaginary context. But it is you. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend. It's you. The one with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. You see, there he is picturing his friend as he's praying to God. And he tells his friend through prayer what in real life perhaps he couldn't say to him. Mind you, there are times when we need to say things to people. Things which we rightly feel angry about. But what prayer does is this. It provides the space that we all need so that we can sort out our feelings in private and then express those publicly in a controlled and helpful way. There's one other solution which prayer provides for David. It's the place where he goes to get rid of his burdens. Did you see that in verse 22? Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. The problem with many of us, I suspect, is that we haven't properly learned how to do that. An African was driving a truck out in the bush one day when he met an old Kikuyu woman who was carrying a huge bundle of firewood on her head. It was clearly a very heavy bundle, and she was obviously tired, so the driver stopped his truck and offered her a lift. But he was amused when he looked in the mirror 50 yards down the track, and there was the old woman sitting in the back of the truck with a bundle of wood still on her head. That's a picture very often of us. For some reason, we don't want to cast our burdens on the Lord in prayer. We nurse our negative feelings. We keep hold of our grievances. We carry our worries. But God says, give them to me. Let me take them. Some therapists, of course, recommend that people going through emotional crises should write down their feelings. That's a way to deal with the heavy loads we carry. Others advise that we draw our feelings by picturing them in some way. Now, there may well be merit in such therapies, such approaches. But for the Christian believer, the primary method is to talk to God about these issues, even when we struggle to know what to say to him and how to express it. Of course, cynics might regard praying as no more than a psychological crutch, a cop-out for emotionally inadequate people. So, come with me to a garden. There's a man there, and just like David, he is being torn apart by inner conflict. His world is collapsing. He's caught in the most terrifying panic attack imaginable as he contemplates his own death on behalf of a world of broken people. And just like David, this man has been betrayed by one of his closest friends. And just like David, he's looked around the city of Jerusalem and he has wept for the human corruption and injustice in that place. And just like David, we see him praying. Praying. Is this man a wimp who needs the crutch of faith in God to get him through this hour of crisis? Is this man spineless? Let me tell you. This is the strongest man, the most human being who ever walked the earth. And if this man, Jesus, needed to pray, how can we say that we can do without it? Prayer was the strength of Jesus' life. Then surely it must be ours. And because Jesus, the Son of God, entered fully into the experience of our humanity at the cross, we can enter into the experience of prayer with him. Because Jesus carried the burden of our sin with him to the cross, then we can offload the burdens of our guilt, anxiety, and fear onto him now. You see, sooner or later, there comes a moment in the life of everyone when we know we need to pray. A moment of personal crisis. Maybe a period of devastating loss, a bereavement, a situation of intense danger or paralyzing fear. So when that moment comes for us, what will we do? Will we pray? Will we know how to cast our burden on the Lord? David did. Jesus did. Will we? Let's close then in prayer together. Lord, we ask that we will learn the lessons of Psalm 55. That with honesty we will come to you and roll our burden over to you, knowing that you care for us, that you can carry that burden. Lord, we ask that if we are struggling today with particular worries and anxieties and crippling fears, Lord, show us the way of prayer. Show us the resource that we have in you, so that by your Holy Spirit and through your word of truth, you may move us more and more in that direction whereby we lay everything out before you and allow you to take the strain. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know all about us. That there in the garden you suffered and on the cross died for us to take that greatest of all our burdens, the weight of our sin. Thank you that you've taken that and you've dismissed it and you've carried it away. And we will never meet up with it again. And so in the light of that great burden that you bore for us, help us to come to you with our little burdens. And may we experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding, as in everything, by prayer and petition, we present our requests to you. Lord, bless us, we pray, with the empowering of your Holy Spirit, who gently but firmly brings us into that closer contact with Christ, our Savior, our burden bearer, and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.